John chapter 19 and verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
One of my most long-standing friends in Christian service has a Chinese mother and a Hindu father. He was brought up both in Buddhist and Hindu tradition. He became a Christian after having been brought to church by a friend. As he sat in the church, he claims bored by the sermon, he started to look at the Bible in his hands, and he turned to the maps, and it was at that point that he realized what he was dealing with when he came to the Bible was unlike anything he had come across before in religious literature. Geographical places, real people, particular events. Now, today's events, as we begin to look at the resurrection of Jesus, could not be more in line with the observation of my friend, who subsequently obviously became a Christian. We have people's names. We have specific times. We have detailed locations. We have precise and apparently inconsequential details told by those who were there. Paul Barnett was professor of history at Macquarie University, and over breakfast one day, as I was about to speak on a passage like this, he said, "You do realize, don't you, William, that this detail makes this material unlike any other religious literature in the world. First, we have a buried body, and secondly, we have an empty tomb. Ultimately, I want us to see that the empty tomb, together with the words of Jesus, is enough for anyone to believe." Now, in verses 38 through 42, John provides for us the detail of Jesus' burial. You'll see that Joseph of Arimathea takes charge and Nicodemus joins him. The first thing to notice from 38 and 39 is that simply from the way these individuals are recorded, confidence is built. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Peter Williams, principal of Tyndale House Bible Research Center, in his work compares the number of references to specific names and to specific locations in first-hand eyewitness material from the first century to the number of references to specific names with particular locations in the so-called Gnostic or mythical Gospels of the second century. Now, obviously, when you stop and think about it, In the so-called Gnostic mythical gospels, there are very few specifics, of course, because it's just made-up myth. Indeed, Peter Williams has done his research very carefully and tells us just how many names per thousand words in the Gospels, the Gnostic Gospels, so-called, there are. And then he tells us how many names per thousand there are in the eyewitness Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you find that in each of the Gospels, corresponding amounts of particular names, particular details, hugely in excess of what you find in the Gnostics. What is more, Peter has done the research on first century to tell us what people's names were common in Judea and which were rare. Obviously, when you think about it, the person's first name that was very common had to be differentiated. Paula, the plumber, Boris, the beautician, Beatrice, the broker, Ben, the botanist. When I was in the army, the Welsh regiments, if you were called Jones, you were simply called by the last two numbers of your army number. Number 63. Yes, sir. The first century, they were slightly more imaginative than the Welsh guards. And guess what? In the Gospels, with precisely the same percentages, we find the common names of Judea differentiated. Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene, Judas Iscariot, Nicodemus, a very rare name. Now, all this gives credibility, doesn't it? However, the big theme of verses 38 through 42 has to be that a dead body is clearly placed in the tomb and that this dead body is undeniably the body of Jesus. Have a look again at verse 39 and 40. Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, preparing a body for burial, wrapping the body, was an intimate, high-contact event. We've seen people turning bodies in hospitals, haven't we? Involves a number of people. It's also very hands-on. This was no embalming. Jews didn't do that. Jesus was not disemboweled. This was wrapping and packing, with expensive spices to conceal the odor as decomposition set in. Joseph of Arimathea provided the tomb. Nicodemus, this senior member of the Jewish council whom we met in chapter 3, the teacher of Israel, chief rabbi, he provided the spices. Verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So it was a new tomb. There were no other bodies. It was set apart in a garden. This was no confusion, no chance of confusion. We aren't, of course, to suppose for one second that Joseph and Nicodemus were the only ones there. Surely you don't imagine that Joseph, this senior figure in the Jewish establishment, went to the cross, took Jesus down single-handed, from the cross, carried in a fireman's lift this body of Jesus. And surely we're not to picture Nicodemus tottering down to the tomb with 75 pounds of spices and meters of cloth in his wheelbarrow. Of course not. And so this account, with the minor differentials in the various records between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I mean, it reads like eyewitness material. John and Matthew tell us Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. John alone tells us he was a secret disciple. Mark tells us Joseph was a respected member of the Jewish council. Luke has other women at the tomb. Of course, they weren't alone. Mark names some of them. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph. Mary was a common name. Luke has the women who had come from Galilee preparing the spices and ointments. Nicodemus clearly provided them. The women helped prepare them. Only John tells us about Nicodemus. Matthew tells us that the stone was rolled across the tomb. A great stone, a great boulder, was rolled over the entrance. And my barrister friends, converted some of them out of radical skepticism, tell me that one of the key telltales of fixed-up evidence in court is precisely that the minor details in every eyewitness account are word-for-word identical. Of course, because if you're going to fix it up, you make sure the story is precisely the same. But one of the primary reasons my barrister friends come to faith in Christ as they read the Gospels is because it reads as eyewitness material. Read the Gospel one-to-one with one of your unbelieving friends. You don't need a PhD in apologetics to do it. Just read it, and you'll find the Gospel speaking for itself, authenticating itself. What is the main point here? There is definitely a body. It is definitely a body that is definitely dead. It is definitely a body that is definitely dead, and it's definitely the body of Jesus. You're not going to handle this body like they did, with such intimate contact, and not realize, oh, it looks like somebody else is being buried here. It is a specific tomb standing alone in the garden. It's a specific tomb standing alone in a garden with no other bodies in it. It's a specific tomb standing alone in a garden with no other bodies in it than the body of Jesus. And so please, it's simply not tenable to continue believing either that Jesus just swooned on the cross, that he was definitely dead, or that it was the wrong body. It was definitely Jesus. Nor should we be so foolish as to go on believing the kind of nonsense one hears suggested, that the resurrection was just a myth that developed over the years, and that these are just later accounts stitched together to justify the early church's view that Jesus must have been divine. This is eyewitness material. Incidentally, there were enough Christians in Rome who believed Jesus to be God in 64 AD for Nero to blame the fire of Rome on the Christians. To go on believing this kind of nonsense that the church develops stories to substantiate their claim that Jesus was God is, I'm afraid, intellectually puerile. And you must stop believing it if you believe that sort of thing. It's nonsense. It just doesn't stack up with the evidence. But I want to ask, from the details John gives us here, is there more than that? The dead body, the specified tomb. Obviously, John wants us to see Nicodemus and Joseph as trustworthy senior figures in the Jewish establishment. Two male witnesses are required if any testimony is to be accepted in Jewish law, and that is what we have. But is there even more than that? I wonder what you make of verses 38 and 39. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. It seems that once Joseph has seen the wickedness of the Jews in crucifying Jesus, it's like the man born blind in chapter 9. He comes out into the open. And then Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus by night, well, the one who came to Jesus by night earlier in the gospel is now wrapping the body of Jesus by day at the end of the gospel. He too seems to have come out into the open. How many senior city figures, brave men and women you would have thought, men and women of integrity you would imagine, on the board of such and such a company in the livery company court, are actually secret in their faith? John wants us to believe. And here he is showing us these two believers coming out into the open. And he wants you to come out as a believer. But there's more than that. We move into chapter 20, to the empty tomb. From the dead body, Jesus, definitely dead, to the empty tomb. First, notice again the detail, will you? the name. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. There were lots of Marys in first century Judea. The time, while it was still dark. So interesting that Luke has at early dawn. Mark, in his gospel, has very early when the sun had risen. And Matthew, in his gospel, had towards the dawn. Not at all surprising if traveling a number of people on foot from different parts of the city at dawn. For some, the sun has just risen. For some, it's still dark. For others, it's early dawn. And then notice the stone. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Google pictures of first century tombs, and you will see that great rocks were rolled down channels cut into the stone over the entrance of the tomb, rolled downhill from the side. They were immovable unless you had people to move them, and you had to push them back up the channel, up the hill. Then notice her comments in verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. We do not know. It seems Mary wasn't alone when she went to the tomb, but she ran off, leaving the others there to tell Peter and John. And then look at the journey in verses 3 and 4. This is so striking with its kind of inconsequential detail that you would never stick in if you were just making it up later. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I don't think he's just boasting about his kind of Olympic credentials. I suspect he was just younger than Peter. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. And then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So look at this detail. Doesn't it just read as eyewitness account? The name, Mary. The journey, the tomb, the stone, the comments, the cloth. And this eyewitness material, that it is eyewitness material, is underscored in verse 1. Mary, she saw. In verse 6, Peter, he saw. And then in verse 8, this other disciple, unnamed, he saw. So what we have here then is two sets of two male eyewitnesses. First, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the dead body. And then Simon Peter and the unnamed individual with him, surely John, the author of the gospel, and the empty tomb. But here is the really striking point. It struck me for the first time. I've never really seen this before. I'm sure somebody has told me, but I wasn't paying attention. I think it is so interesting in verse 8. Have you ever noticed the significance of this? Then the other disciple, we assume that's John, the author of the gospel, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. Now, I think I often say, I study this passage with a small group on a Monday lunchtime, a group of bankers, and I ask them this question. It's a terrible Bible study question, but I asked them this question yesterday. Did John, this disciple who saw and believed, have more or less evidence at this stage than you and me? And the first person responded, said this, significantly less. All John's got at this stage is the empty tomb. That's all he's got. He's just got the empty tomb. He's got the words of Jesus and an empty tomb. He hasn't seen the risen Jesus yet. He saw the empty tomb, the cloths laid there, and he believed. You might say that John believed before he saw the risen Jesus. You could certainly say John believed without seeing the risen Jesus. You might even say that John believed on the basis of less evidence than you and I have. The tomb remains empty. Further disciples went on to see Jesus. All John had was the words of Jesus and an empty tomb. And surely that's John's point in this chapter. I don't think I'd ever really grasped this before. Just look ahead to chapter 20 and verse 29 and 30. Jesus said to Thomas, doubting Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Like John in the tomb that first resurrection morning. All he had was the words of Jesus and an empty tomb. And I think that makes sense of the most intriguing comment in verse 9. So have a look at verse 9. Again, I'd never grasp why this verse is here like it is. "For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead." Here's what I think. I think John is giving to you, the reader, to me, the reader, the route that we as reader need to travel if we are going to come to biblical faith in the risen Lord Jesus as he did. He wants us to come to believe. He's told us way back in chapter 2 of the gospel that when Jesus was raised, his disciples remember what he said. They believed the scriptures and they believed the word that Jesus had spoken. And John is saying, well, all I had was the word that Jesus spoke and the empty tomb. You've got the scriptures as well. And so, in a sense, we've got more than John had put together at that stage. You're in a more privileged position than John. And so am I. He didn't get to see Jesus personally before he believed, nor do we. He didn't have access to the further teaching of Jesus post-resurrection before he believed. And he had the words of Jesus, and then the words of the Old Testament, the empty tomb of Jesus, and he put his faith in Jesus. Here is true biblical faith. It puts its trust in the words of Jesus Christ. Well, concluding comments, just three or four comments as I conclude. There's so much we could say. The physicality of it. Have you come across that kind of idea that kind of Jesus, well, he rose in spirit, or his personality lives on, or we've got his teaching and he's embodied in his personality, but really he remained dead in the tomb? David Jenkins, former Bishop of Durham, spoke about the resurrection as a conjuring trick with bones. That is palpable poppycock, that any intelligent grown-up can believe that sort of nonsense defies belief when the evidence is so clear here that this is a physical resurrection from the grave, and that someone in a senior leadership position of a church in England could go on holding their position if they don't believe this is dishonest. So the physicality of it, the credibility of it, biblical faith, true Christian belief is precisely not grounded in modern day signs and wonders. It doesn't need to be. You may have come across people saying, oh, we must have modern day signs and wonders if we're really going to believe. No, John is saying that's exactly what you don't need. You've got an empty tomb. You've got the words of Jesus. You've got the word of Scripture. That's what brought me to faith. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Won't you take Jesus at his word? Won't you take God at his word? I mean, to ask for some modern day sign and wonder, it's blasphemous, really, when we have the empty tomb, the words of Christ, the Old Testament word of God, we have the risen Jesus. And then what about the wonder of it? Do you know, this is a terrible Bible study question. I'm afraid I asked this one yesterday, but it always irritates me when people ask me to do this. But I want just you to indulge me for a moment. Can you imagine what it must have been like for John? He went into that tomb. Did he sit there for a moment? What went through his mind? My goodness me, he's not here. And there are the cloths. And he said he would rise. I am the resurrection and the life. He's actually risen. I said to the group yesterday, what do you think he said to himself? And there's a lovely Scottish guy there. And he said, he probably said, oh, crumbs. Well, I don't know what Aramaic for oh, crumbs is. But I think he said, flippin' heck, or something like that. Here he is in the garden. It all began in a garden, remember, back in Eden. And here he is on the first day of the week, and it's all begun again. And he's risen physically from the grave. Oh, crumbs. This is the start. Death has been defeated. There is a new beginning, a whole new creation, physical resurrection from the grave through the Lord Jesus Christ. I can come out like Nicodemus with confidence into the open. There is a resurrection. And then the challenge of it, oh, the comfort of it, by the way, the comfort of it. Two letters I've written this morning to two friends who have one a mother, one a father, who's died in the last 2 weeks. Oh, what a comfort. Both Christians. What a comfort that there is resurrection beyond the grave through the Lord Jesus Christ. Physical future from beyond the grave in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the challenge of it. Do you know, if you choose not to believe this, how are you going to explain it? You know, I'm so fed up with people asking me to get on the back foot and be defensive about this. I want to put you on the back foot and ask you how you're going to explain it. How are you going to make sense of this? Given its credibility, given its rootedness in the Old Testament, given its consistency with the teaching of Jesus, given its sheer kind of historicity, how are you going to explain it? And if you choose to walk away from it, you're walking away from God, and God will have the final word. Because if Jesus is the resurrection, you will meet him in judgment. And so there's a real challenge to this, isn't there? That we come out into the open as believers with confidence, because the evidence is there. He is risen from the grave, and we can put our faith in him. Let's pray together. He is risen indeed. Lord, we praise you for this empty tomb and the scriptures that demand it, and the Lord Jesus' words that speak of it, and the eyewitness of the apostles that testify to it. We pray that you would strengthen faith within us, biblical faith, solid assurance in the reality of Jesus Christ risen from the grave for your name's sake. Amen.